Our New Testament readings are taken from Colossians 1 and Luke 23. Colossians 1, 9 through 20. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Luke 23, 33 through 43. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Nikki. Good morning again, everyone. How are we doing? We sound good. We sound excited. We excited to be here? Yeah? All right. Today, my brothers and sisters, is a very special day. It's a very exciting day. I hope you know what day it is. If you don't know what day it is, you should assume that we're not really friends. Don't worry, I'll still be nice to you. I'll pretend I like you. I'm a pastor. It's part of my job. But you'll know deep down, it's not real. It's like I like you, but I don't like you. Who knows what today is? You could shout it out. That's right. Today is the start of the World Cup. The U.S.'s first game is tomorrow at 2 p.m. against Wales. The second game is Friday, 2 p.m. against England. It's going to be the best day after Thanksgiving ever. It's the first day that you get to drink legally peppermint mochas and peppermint hot chocolates. Anytime before that is a federal crime. I don't know if you know that. Well, at least I'm still working on it. But anytime before that is a federal crime to drink anything peppermint. And so you get to drink your first peppermint mocha and get your Christmas tree and put up the lights, because if you put it up before, again, excommunication is on the way. Just letting you know. And you get to watch the U.S. play England in soccer. The U.S. has the youngest team in the tournament. The average starting 11 in the tournament is 27.5 years old. The average U.S. starting 11 is 23.8. Translation, 2026, we are coming for you. And we're hosting in 2026. Again, if you didn't know that, assume we're not friends. But we're hosting in 2026. And I'm still excited about this year, but that year is going to be where it's at. Now, this year, if I'm being honest, them having to play in winter in Qatar because Qatar paid $1.5 million to each of the executive committee members in FIFA is a little ridiculous, and that bothers me. But it's also kind of awesome to get to watch the World Cup from Thanksgiving to Christmas. So I'm going to try to appreciate it the best I can, especially since Creed 3 got moved back to March 2023, right? Right? You're with me. Okay. I'm excited. Can you tell? We all know, and this has been a big conversation in recent years, Christian nationalism is not a good thing, right? Christian nationalism is a big problem. But this kind of Christian nationalism is actually fantastic. This is great. Also, that's Christian Pulisic, by the way. And again, if you didn't know who that was, just assume that we're not really friends. Now, up front, I have to let you know that we do have a bit of a problem. Here's a screenshot of the final rounds, the schedule of the final rounds of the tournament. Can anyone see a problem? Feel free to let me know. What's the problem? You can't even see it? Get your X-ray vision. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yet the World Cup final is on a Sunday at 10 a.m. on December 18th, a week before Christmas. Incidentally, also supposed to be a preaching day for me. I'll be honest, when I brought this up at staff meeting, there was pretty much zero emotional reaction from Curtis, which I interpreted to mean he does not care about me as a human being. I know you all think that Curtis is a delightful Canadian person, but I've now come to believe he's a complete sociopath. Pretty sure the dude from Dexter's from Canada also. Just saying. I'm not sure what I'm going to do about this. My calls to the Qatari government have yet to be returned. If you have any ideas, please let me know. I can assure you of this, though. If by some miraculous feat of overachievement, the U.S. team were to somehow make it to the final, I'm out, people. Either you will have to agree to watch the World Cup final as part of the worship service, or I simply will not be here. Consider yourselves forewarned. Now, I want to celebrate the start of the World Cup by sharing with you two of arguably the greatest World Cup goals of the 20th century. I talked to a great panel of experts, which were basically me, and we determined that these were the two most amazing goals of the 21st century, and I want to share them with you so you can experience the joy that I feel. The first goal was scored by Argentina's Esteban Cambiaso in the 2006 World Cup in a game against Serbia and Montenegro. But to call it Esteban Cambiaso's goal, he went down on the score sheet, but to call it his goal is honestly to somewhat miss the point. This goal was Argentina's goal. It was the entire team's goal, and the entire country's goal, because honestly, the entire country may have actually touched the ball on the possession. It can only be fully appreciated when played in fast forward with really silly music in the background. So here you go. Amazing, amazing goal. I assume that the Serbia and Montenegro team went home in a clown car. Just saying. This goal is heroic because it's decidedly unheroic, with the exception of one single back heel pass, which wasn't really even that complicated. No one really does anything spectacular whatsoever. The guy who scores the goal does certainly score a goal, and it's amazing, but you know what? I mean, he shot the ball from about 12 yards out, and it went in. Not that powerful, not that acrobatic. See ball, kick ball, fine, that's it. There's almost a sense in which he scores this goal because the other team has gotten so unbelievably bored that they just stopped paying attention. It's kind of like the reason you could never get 100% on your math test, because quadratic equations are so mind-numbingly monotonous that eventually you don't care if a negative times a negative equals a positive. Whatever. Here's my test. Can I go to the bathroom now? If this goal were a political system, it would be socialism. In scoring this goal, Argentina makes 25 straight passes without the other team touching the ball. Pretty much everyone on the field on the Argentina team touches the ball. The goal is the 26th first touch of the possession. This is the sharing is caring, everyone gets a trophy version of football, and it worked to perfection. A beautiful illustration of the beautiful game. Can I get an amen? I didn't say, can I get a woohoo, but that's fine too. I'll take a woohoo. Okay, the other greatest goal of the 21st century by our expert panel of one could not possibly be more different than the one we just watched. It was scored by Giovanni van Bronckhorst of the Netherlands, also known as Holland, also known as the Dutch. Come on, people, pick a country and a name. I suspect this is what happens when you make marijuana legal. The goal took place in the World Cup semifinals in 2010 against Uruguay. In other words, this was a huge moment. A high-stakes moment. And the Dutch have always been also-rans at the World Cup. Good, but never great. They've made the final three times, but never actually won it. Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. Uruguay, on the other hand, two-time winners, with a striker so passionate about the game that in the years following, he would bite someone during a game, not once, but twice. That's intensity. But in the 18th minute of this semifinal game, Giovanni van Bronckhorst, I always forget the N because it's a weird name, Giovanni van Bronckhorst did this.
A little reckless from Van Bommel, but play goes on. Snyder, De Zeeuw, van Bronckhorst. Well, he's gone from range and he's found an absolute beauty. Stunning goal by the Dutch captain, Gio van Bronckhorst. Oh, there was plenty of fantasy about that. What possessed him to have a go? He's played 105 times for his country, and this is his sixth goal. Once he struck it, it stayed struck. We've heard a lot about this ball moving in flight. That moved in one direction.
If this goal were a historical political figure, it would be Teddy Roosevelt. This goal is rugged individualism personified. Thanks for working so hard out there, guys, but I got this. The even more amazing part of this goal is who scored it. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Giovanni van Bronckhorst before. One person. One in the whole room, which is amazing. Or also, raise your hand if you remembered seeing this goal happen in real time, but completely forgot who scored it. That's me. Yep, that's Giovanni van Bronckhorst. Can I call him GVB from now on? Because it's a mouthful. Don't get me wrong, GVB was a great soccer player. He's a great manager for Rangers in Scotland now, but he was great because he was solid, stable. He was a workhorse, reliable. He was the Andre Iguodala of Dutch soccer. That's funny, by the way, but none of you are really sports fans, so you don't get it. The game was GVB's 105th game for the national team, and in the 104 previous games, he'd scored a grand total of 5 goals for an average of 1 every 20.8 games. And he's a left back. Left backs don't score goals. They work hard for the greater good and occasionally get an assist off a good cross. In the highlight, y'all heard it, the commentator's like, what even possessed him to have a go? Even Cristiano Ronaldo, the most narcissistic man alive, would probably not shoot from that range. This goal would be like if an undersized walk-on power forward somehow got into a Final Four game against the Kentucky Wildcats and then hit the game winner. Oh wait, that did happen. Go Luke May, go frickin' Heels. Again, that was better than y'all gave credit to also. These goals are so amazing because they embody the paradoxes at the heart of the game of soccer that make it so beautiful and captivating. One of these goals is so methodical, by the time the goal actually happens, it felt like it was inevitable the whole time. But the other goal is so surprising. The ball's in the net before you really even know what happened. One grows like a mustard seed into a great tree, and the other comes like a thief in the night. And this is the beauty of the World Cup, the beauty of football / soccer as a whole. It's both big and small, intricate and explosive, subtle and audacious, delicate and domineering, playful and powerful. It's socialism and capitalism, collectivist and individualistic. It's cooperative and competitive, self-sacrificial and self-expressive. It's science and art, brute force and guile. It's Thor and Loki, Superman and Batman at the same time. That's what I'm talking about. Thank you, whoever gave me an amen. You ethnocentric Americans and your football that you can't play with your feet, where big guys do big guy things and little guys do little guy things, and only one or two people get to touch the ball on every play, and all of the plays have to be written down and everybody has to memorize it so everyone does exactly what the coach tells the machine to do. Give me a sport that can lull you to sleep with 25 passes and then blow an air horn in your face to wake you up with a 40-yard blast from a 35-year-old left back. Again, can I get an amen? Now, why am I talking about this? Well, obviously because the World Cup's starting today, and that's what I'm excited about. But also because I think there's beauty in paradox. And in this way, faith is a lot like football. Is it a stretch? Maybe, but I'm going with it. Earlier, I showed you a screenshot of the World Cup schedule. Well, here's a screenshot of a slightly more sacred schedule, the common lectionary. And I don't know how well you can see it, but if you can find today on there, November 20th, 2022, what words are on there? Anyone that can see it? This is why I told you to move up. There you go, Reign of Christ. On the Christian calendar, today is Reign of Christ Sunday. Just curious, raise your hand if you knew that. Awesome. I didn't either, because this is the first year we've gone through the lectionary together, but today is Reign of Christ Sunday, which is an incredibly important day because it actually ends one lectionary year and then sets the stage for the beginning of Advent, which starts the next lectionary year. So you didn't know this, but this is kind of like Christian New Year's, just being honest. So we're closing one lectionary year and getting ready to start the next one in Advent. And as we conclude one year and prepare to begin another, the theme, the idea that the church wants to call our minds and our hearts to is the reign of Christ. The idea that Jesus reigns over creation now and for all eternity. He is Lord of all, Lord of the world, Lord of the church, Lord of each of our individual lives. He is the King of all creation, sovereign, glorified, enthroned, but this truth is held in place by another truth, the truth of the cross. The center of our faith is a paradox, the paradox of king and cross. Let's look again at our New Testament lectionary texts. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. On one hand, this text reminds us of the majesty, the incomprehensible cosmic nature of Jesus as Messiah and Savior. He is the image of God, the physical embodiment of the invisible God. All things in heaven and earth were made in him and through him. He's the firstborn of a new creation, head of the church. The fullness of God dwelled in him. He is the first, supreme in everything. This starts to sound like a Kanye West verse after a while. Jesus is enormous, unprecedented, cosmic. But then, after all of this grandiosity, after all of these enormous cosmic statements that Paul makes, it concludes with the cross, with the meekness, the vulnerability, the humility of a death of a powerless rebel at the hands of a powerful empire. The text begins with this cosmic majesty, but it ends in the smallness of a cross. Our other text shows us the same reality, but from the other side of the looking glass. Luke 23 says this: when they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people who stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself. He is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This text is in many ways the mirror image of the Colossians text. It drops us right into the middle of the reality of the cross, at a place so morbid, it's called the skull. Nailed to a cross so unceremoniously, he's not even there alone. You would think God's Messiah would at least get the exclusive spotlight when he dies. But no, he's just one of three. The only unique thing he gets is this ironic sign above his head reading, "The King of the Jews." Translation, "Here's what we think about your king." To the Romans looking on, nothing could have been more shameful and insulting than this death on a cross. Roman citizens couldn't be killed by crucifixion, no matter what their crimes. It was reserved for others, for less thans, for those people. For the Jews looking on, it might have been even worse, even more traumatic. They had a scripture verse that said that anyone that was hung on a tree was cursed by God. This scene is dark and morbid. It's sad. You can't get more broken and humble than this. But then, right at the end, this little sliver of light breaks through. One of the other nameless men dying sees a glimpse of some hidden reality, how we have no idea, but he sees something in Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus responds, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Or, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Commas matter, but the Greeks didn't use commas, so we don't know. But what we do know is there is a kingdom, and Jesus is its king. And this kingdom will be a paradise. Fun fact, the word paradisos in Greek actually means garden. So that rather than referring to some sort of abstract paradise, Jesus is probably simply making a Garden of Eden reference here. A restored garden, creation remade. Again, this is cosmic, transcendent, transformational, but deeply Jewish in its understanding. So our first text begins with the cosmic and then brings it down to the cross. Our second text begins with the cross and then expands it out to the cosmic. This is the central truth, the central reality, the paradox at the heart of our faith. This is the thing we have to get. And if we don't get it, if we lose the paradox and somehow only hold on to one half of this, we always find ourselves lost. I sometimes wonder if this isn't actually part of the explanation of where we are as a culture right now. We have some people who want the king, the power, the authority, the control, the supremacy, but they don't want the humility of the cross. And we have other people who want the cross, the humility, the sacrifice, the gentleness, the forgiveness, but who don't really want the sovereignty of the king. But we are people of the king and the cross. We trust everything to the sovereignty of Jesus. We submit our whole selves, our whole lives to his authority. But in so doing, we also know that we're submitting to one who submitted himself to the cross. And in this new kingdom that we enter, we are called to cross-shaped lives. This week, as I was reading up on Reign of Christ Sunday, because again, it was fairly new to me, I read a reflection that pointed out something that I found incredibly interesting, something that I knew in a sense, but had never really reflected on in any substantial way. And that was the fact that Peter and Paul, the two most important leaders in the early church, actually had encountered Jesus in two very different ways. They had two very different experiences of Jesus. Peter had known Jesus during his earthly life. He had seen him sleep and eat, laugh and cry, celebrate and mourn. He knew whether he was a morning person or a night owl. He knew his gait when he was walking from a distance away, as we do with people we know well. When I coach kids with all the crazy coaching stuff that I do, I can tell who is who from a mile away simply by how they move, because I know them that well at this point. My kids can tell which parent is walking down the hallway of our house by the way we walk, in part because my ankles click the whole time. Once I was in a Panera doing work downstairs, and my mom was upstairs at the same Panera doing work, and she could tell that I was there because of the way I was clearing my throat. Peter knew Jesus like that. So for Peter, coming to see the cosmic nature of Jesus after his resurrection, his majesty, his sovereignty. Well, that was the growth edge, the growth process. Peter knew Jesus well as a human, but he had to stretch himself to see him as the cosmic Christ. Paul, on the other hand, didn't know Jesus, the dusty rabbi with calluses on his feet from his early earthly life. He first met Jesus as a blinding light and a voice from heaven. His immediate understanding of Jesus was one of transcendence, the cosmic Christ, the King seated at the right hand of God. So for Paul, seeing Jesus that way came natural. But seeing the humanity of Jesus, well, that was his growth edge, his growth process. They both got it. They both saw the fullness of Jesus, the paradox of his full divinity and his full humanity, the paradox of the King and the cross. But they had different starting points, and thus they were called to stretch and grow in different ways. I find that fascinating. And I also wonder if that's not how it is for all of us on some level. Each of us in this room was captivated by Jesus in different ways. Some of us may have been captivated by the cosmic Christ, in whom and through whom everything was made and all was reconciled and all things hold together. Some of us may have been captivated by the humble Jesus who welcomed children to sit on his lap, or the dirty, tired Jesus who sat by a well with sore feet to rest those feet and talked and shared water with a Samaritan woman. But whichever way is natural for us to see him, whichever door we entered into, we have to stretch ourselves to see the other side as well. To return to our soccer goal discussion from earlier, there's really a single word that can describe all that I was trying to articulate in all my silly enthusiasm earlier, and that word is surprise. To me, the beauty of the game, the reason it continues to captivate me, is that it never loses the ability to surprise me. Whenever we start to see it as one particular thing, whenever it starts to feel predictable, mundane, one-dimensional, it can suddenly break out and remind us that it's something else altogether also. Something unexpected and inspiring in a whole new way. And I think Jesus is the same way. Just when we begin to limit him in our own minds and hearts, making him one-dimensional and predictable, he can break out and show us something completely new of himself as long as we keep watching. As we head off to Thanksgiving this week, a time of pause and respite, hopefully, for all of us, and then we head into Advent beginning next Sunday, a time of anticipating new beginnings. How do you need God to surprise you again? Do you need to see his power, his grandness, his sovereignty anew? Do you need to be reminded of his immense strength and authority over your life, but also over the crazy world around you? Or do you need to see his humility, his self-emptying nature all over again? Do you need to remember that the Lord of all creation did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself up on a cross? This is our beginning and our end. It's the end of one year and the beginning of a next. This is the foundation of Jesus' reign, his eternal reign. He's the King of everything, but he's also the King who became King on a cross. Let us always remember that, because that is the very heart of who we are, who we worship, and who we're called to be. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for Reign of Christ Sunday. And words like that might mean so many different things to different people, but remind us that they are rooted in the paradox of the King and the cross. You are great, and you are sovereign, you are Lord of all, but that Lord of all is the Lord that revealed himself most of all on the cross. Help us to always remember and embody that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.